Good evening, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We are honored by your presence this evening, and we hope you will come back and be with us at every opportunity. And if you have questions about something that you hear or something that you observe, feel free to speak with me following the services, and we'll do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word. We strive to put Him first in all that we do as we assemble together to worship God. This year, for those who are members of this congregation, as I know you are aware, we've been addressing the subject of some fundamentals of our faith, or in a series of lessons, or what I describe as the theme of Back to the Basics. And what I am doing this year, for those who are visiting with us, just to kind of catch you up, is over the course of this year, I'm going to address 12 fundamental subjects, primarily on Sunday mornings, and somewhere between 2, 3, maybe 4 lessons on each one of those subjects, just foundational material so that we may be reminded of the importance of our faith. And then, of course, from time to time on Sunday evening, we are going to be addressing some related topics associated with the subject at hand. The month of January, what we have been studying is we've been talking about God. Why I believe in God. We've established that there is a God. We've talked about why we ought to accept the God of the Bible. This morning we talked about the character of God, or who God is. A couple of weeks ago I addressed the subject of theistic evolution. And this evening I want to address another subject dealing with God, and that is I want to talk about some difficult questions that are associated with God. It is certainly no secret that there are many who are opposed to the idea of God in this world. As we noted a few weeks ago, somewhere between 15 and 16% of the world's population declares themselves non-religious, atheist, agnostic, or something to that effect. They question the existence of God, and certainly they question who God is. And there are quite a few who are critical of God in a number of different ways, and they ask, and they look to pick apart the God of the Bible, or any deity for that matter, and they use that as justification for not submitting to the will of God. Now, there are many difficulties out there, and there is no way that I can address every one of them. There's great resources available, and if you're interested in some direction and how to get to some of those resources, let me know, and I'll be glad to give you some of that information following the services. But what I want to do in my lesson this evening is I want to address 3 difficulties associated with who God is. And of course, in doing this, it's going to be very brief in introducing these things, because each one of them could honestly have a lesson to itself. But time will not dictate that with what I have planned for this particular year. However, as we look at these questions, I want us to understand that there are difficult passages about the nature of God in the Bible. That is something that is readily acknowledged. There's things about God that we may not fully understand. And we might not have the perfect answers, but what I want us to understand is that doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. There is an answer, whether we understand it or not. We'll understand it all by and by. We sing sometime. You know, and that's a good description for us to keep in mind. But the truth is as we sit down and give consideration to some of these difficulties, we can find answers that are at least adequate, at least give us a little bit of an idea, as they don't sound as terrible as those who are critics of the Bible make them out to be. And so this evening we're going to talk about 3 of these questions. We're going to talk about why is there evil in the world. We're going to talk about why does God allow suffering? And then the last question, which is kind of interesting, is why did God command Saul to destroy utterly destroy the Amalekites? And there is something behind that question rather than just a typical account there. So let's go ahead and get started, because we only have a limited amount of time this evening. So let's go ahead and start with the question, why is there evil in the world? And of course, critics, in dealing with this particular subject, they will attack the concept of God. And what they will say is, you know, the God of the Bible, He professes to be a good God. We just sang a song, God is love. And that is found all throughout Scriptures. And they will say, if God is such a good and loving God, why is there evil in the world? Why does He allow evil to exist in the world? And they'll basically present a premise similar to what we have up here. They will say that the evil in the world either means that God does not have the power to stop it. And they say if God cannot stop evil, then He is not all-powerful. Or else God does have the power and the ability to stop evil, but because He doesn't do it, then He cannot be good. And that is their justification for rejecting God. And of course I ask the question, is this a valid premise? Are there other alternatives in answering that particular question? And I believe the answer to that is emphatically yes. There is other answers for us to give consideration to. And that's what I want to talk about for just a few moments here. And the first thing I want us to understand is that as you study the Scriptures, and we've established that the Scriptures are the message of God, and as such, God is not evil. God does not commit evil, nor does He tempt us to do evil. In James chapter 1, and in verse number 13, James there, in dealing with the subject of temptations that we face, he says, "Or let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." That passage tells us that if the Bible be true, God does not tempt us to do evil. And in all these other verses, Deuteronomy 32:4, 2 Chronicles 19:7, you have some other examples that talk about how He's not caught up in ungodliness or unrighteousness. And in Romans chapter 9 and in verse number 14, Romans chapter 9 and in verse number 14, we say, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Or may it never be." And Paul is dealing with that particular subject in Scripture. We are told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So we need to understand that the Bible emphatically teaches that God is not evil, that God does not practice evil. He doesn't even tempt us to do evil. So if that is the case, how do you answer the question of evil in the world? Well, of course, we will begin by answering what exactly evil is. And if you were to put it in a brief summary, it would be that which is bad or that which is malicious. And I'm making a distinction between the concept of evil and suffering, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. When I talk about evil, and what I see as evil is I see moral corruption. That's the idea of what evil is. Someone once gave a good description of evil as the absence of good. And I think that's a pretty good description of what we were talking about. Evil is the absence of good, much in the same way that darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is just there, but when you introduce light, it drives the darkness away. What is cold? Cold is actually the absence of heat. That's what cold is. And in the same way, evil is the absence of good. Now I want you to consider, if that be the case, that when God created this world, did He create this world good or did He create this world evil? You turn over to Genesis chapter 1, and you will find that there are at least six different verses, six different times in Genesis chapter 1 that says, God saw that it was good, speaking of His creation. And in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse number 31, as the creation is brought to its conclusion, you read there, then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Everything that God made was good. So He made this world good. And that's a point that we need to give consideration to when we talk about the subject of evil. And of course that also leads to the question, did God create evil? And I'm going to be honest with you that I don't have a good answer for that. I'm not sure about that. Now I know that there is a passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 7. King James Version reads this way, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, if you look at the context of that passage, the point is talking about disaster and calamity. And what it is saying there is that God punishes nations and He brings nations to nothing. But that's not evil in the sense that we think of evil as the absence of good. So there is a distinction to be made there, and most other versions actually use the term calamity here. Now this is the word that is typically used for evil in the Old Testament, but it's also used to describe calamity and a number of other things. So even though you have that context there, it's not saying that God has actually created evil, at least that I can't definitively say that. I know there are some who believe that He has, and that's fine. I understand it. But that's a question I don't have a good answer to. But I will say this. It was Satan that introduced evil to the world. And that cannot be denied. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find after God created the world, He saw that it was good. He put man in the garden of Eden, and He gave him instructions to tend the garden, to name the animals, and various other things that's described in Genesis chapter 2. But it was Satan that introduced sin into this world. It was Satan that introduced evil by tempting Eve and then Adam to partake of the forbidden fruit. And if you want to summarize that another way, he tempted them to disobey the commands of God, which is what evil is. The reason there's evil in this world is because of Satan. And because man chose to accept, give in to the temptations of the devil. That's why there is evil in this world. And Romans chapter 5, 12 to 19 deals with that a little bit about death comes as a result of sin. And I want us to understand something very, very clearly. The religious world doesn't get this. At least many don't. We do not inherit the sin of Adam. Adam answered to God for his own sins. You and I will answer to God for our own sins, period. The soul that sins, it shall die. But what we do inherit is the consequences of the sin of Adam. So let's keep that in mind. We die because Adam gave in to sin. And that's the bottom line. And much of the calamity that's going on in the world is a result of sin, evil being in this world. So that's one thing to understand about evil. But that still leads to the question, so why does evil exist in the world? And the answer is, and I will admit this, God allows it. God allows evil to exist. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. It tells us, and we mentioned this morning, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And the point of that is we may not understand completely why God does what He does the way He does. Why God allows what He does. But here's the thing. God allows evil, but He does so with purpose. And there's a reason why He allows it. Now that doesn't mean that He's causing it. That's the point that I'm wanting us to understand. And that's the difference. The bottom line is the reason there's evil in the world is so that man can worship God. So that man can freely choose to serve God. When God created man, He created him as a free moral agent. And what that means is that we have the ability for ourselves to choose good or evil. And we are continually faced with choices in this life. Constantly, they are there. For some, on a daily basis, we face decisions whether or not we're going to obey God or disobey God. Whether or not we're going to do that which is right, or whether or not we're going to sin against God and engage in evil. And isn't the principle of a choice taught all throughout Scripture? Remember Joshua 24:15, where Joshua said, "Choose yourself this day whom you will serve." In 1 Kings 18 and verse number 21, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him." And that was Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. How long are you going to try to straddle the line? Choose God or choose the devil? Man is a free moral agent. We need to understand that God could have created us without the ability or the need to make choices. God could have made us, and this is the way Jesus described it to Satan, He could have made sons of Abraham out of stones. He could have made us robots. But God wanted a being, a person, that would follow Him because He wanted to follow Him. And in order for that to be a possibility, there has to be choice. And that's why God allows evil to exist in this world. Why is it that we love God? 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, you read there in that particular text, it says there, 1 Peter chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. That's what Peter is talking about there. God wants us to follow Him because we want to follow Him. God wants us to follow Him because we love Him. God doesn't want us to follow Him because He's forcing us to do that. He can make robots all day long. That's really the bottom line of it. And ultimately, man chooses to sin. And every man is going to sin. Men love darkness rather than light, Jesus taught in John 3 and verse number 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all going to sin. Now, I could lead into another point here. We don't have to sin. God doesn't make us sin. That's the kind of one of the points I want to make, is when you sin, you do it on your own. You choose to sin. So in dealing with the subject of evil, we need to understand that man is a free moral agent. But here's another point that I want us to understand in dealing with the subject of evil. And that is, while evil exists in the world, and while God allows it to exist, God gives us the tools that we need to deal with evil. For example, He gave us a conscience. One of the things that sets us apart from the rest of the living creation. Animals don't have a conscience. Plants don't have a conscience. At least it hadn't been proved. We have a conscience. We know the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, because we have a conscience. God gave us that. God gave us the gospel. He gave us His Word so that we would know how to live above evil, so that we would know how to overcome evil. God sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. And I'll tell you right now that there's a lot to be said about that particular expression there. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you realize that we cannot say that God does not understand what we're going through? That's what Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18 talks about Jesus. Because He came to this earth and He lived and He suffered and He died. That's why He can make intercession for us. He understands. He knows what we go through. One author said concerning this, "For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and subject and suffering to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself." The point is he sent Jesus to this earth. So we can't say, "God, you don't understand." God has done a lot to help us deal with evil. And I'm going to tell you right now, the reason evil continues to abound the way that it does today is because man ignores what God tells him to do. We need to think about that when it comes to evil. And as His children, as Christians, we have been promised help. Jesus said, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with that temptation will make the way of escape." That's assurance that we have as children of God. So when it comes to the subject of why there is evil in the world, understand these things. And I also want you to understand before I move on to the next point, and someone asked the question, does God actually intervene? I know there are some who believe that God is completely and totally hands off. He doesn't do anything except sit back and watch. I don't believe that. I know this, in Bible times He intervened over and over and over. And the question is, can He intervene today? Is He all powerful? Is God still in control? Now, I don't know exactly what He does and when He does it, but He sure can. And that's why we have assurance. And that's why even though evil does exist in the world, we cannot sit back and blame God. But that leads to another question. And it is related to this. And that is, why is there suffering in the world? Why is there so much suffering going on? And I'll tell you right now that this drives a lot of people away. This causes a lot of people to say, I want nothing to do with religion at all. Because if God were good, He would not allow suffering. Well, let's talk about that for a few moments. First of all, the concept of the reason there is suffering in the world is related to why there is evil in the world. It goes back to the sin of Adam. You can look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 17, and you will find that one of the consequences that was issued to Adam is that the ground was cursed. And I know that I've said this before, and I believe this, is that because sin came into this world, to a degree that the world is under a curse of sorts. The New Testament talks about the groanings of the world. It's not the way it ought to be. Because there is sin in this world. Suffering is often a product of the curse. And here's the truth. Much of the suffering that takes place, and I know this is not it's not true of all of it. There are things that happen that are not related to sin. But it is also equally true that much of the suffering that does take place is the product of sinful behavior. Much of the suffering in man, the way that he treats each other, and what goes on in our economies, is a result of sin. Whether it's sinful attitudes such as greed, or hatred of your brother, or selfishness, covetousness, dishonesty, and you can go on and on the list, murder. The suffering takes place because man chooses to inflict that upon others. That's even true sometimes where the innocent suffer. when you get hit by a drunk driver, don't blame God. It's the sinner that did it to you. He's the one that inflicted the suffering, not God. There's even cases where there's natural calamity as a result of it. Famine in many countries. We live in a world where we ought to have the ability to relieve starving nations. But when you've got corrupt mobsters who control the land and won't allow the resources to get in, who's responsible for the calamity? So just think about that. Suffering is the product of sin quite often. But just as with evil that we don't fully understand it, and God has given us things to deal with evil, you realize that there's also good that can come as a result of suffering? Number one, it can cause humility. It can cause us to humble ourselves and realize we're not as big as we think we are. Number two, it can bring out good character in us. Know that the testing of your faith produces patience. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it uses the word character there. Temptation produces character as well as hope and perseverance and many other such things. In addition to that, suffering can bring us to repentance. What did it take the prodigal son to turn his life around? It was the pigsty that he found himself in, literally. The pig pen where he was hungry. He had lost everything, spending it on prodigal or wasteful living, sinful living. And it's when he's in the gutters that he comes to himself and realizes the need to change. And so, suffering can help us to become otherworldly. Let me ask you, if you didn't suffer in this life, how many of you would be inclined to want to get out of this world and live eternally with God in heaven? If there were no suffering in this life, who would want to let go? Who would want to change their behavior so that they have a chance for something better when this life is over? And of course, suffering can bring out the best in us. You know, the bigger the disaster, the more you see the goodness of man. I know this is very brief. I can say a whole lot more about this. But let's move on. Why do the godly suffer? That's really the question that we're getting more to what the issue is here. Why is it that those who are good suffer? Well, let's understand, and I want you to hear me clearly on this. Obeying the gospel does not make suffering go away. In fact, it may actually increase it. And I think Jesus is one of the ones that actually warned us about that. You know, He said there in Matthew 10, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Following Him may cause your family to turn against you. It may cause you to lose everything. Paul said to Timothy, those who desire to live godly will suffer persecutions. Becoming a child of God may make your suffering greater than it was. And I want you to hear me clearly on this. Nowhere in the Bible are you promised that if you obey the gospel, suffering is going to disappear. So when that health and wealth gospel preacher gets on the air and tells you to send your money into him and God's going to take away all your problems, he's lying. Just the truth of it. Obeying the gospel will not make it go away. You know, we sometimes hear people, and especially those who are trying to serve God, why me? Why is this happening to me? I've done everything right. Why is this happening? And you know, I remember a number of years ago, Coleman, he had the answer for this. His answer was, why not you? Now you think about that for a moment. What makes you so special that you ought to be different than everybody else in the world? Why is it that God ought to remove your plight and your trouble and your suffering while everybody else is suffering? Just something for us to think about. Now, I will tell you this about Christians. We're equipped to handle it. We have what we need to deal with suffering. Whether it's going hungry, whether it's being thrown in a prison and being beaten for faithfully standing for what is right. We have the resources to handle it. And here's just another observation. What if God did exempt the godly from suffering? I want you to think about this. Let's suppose that if somebody obeyed the gospel, their suffering would go away. Would not everybody obey the gospel? But here's the question. Why would they do it? Remember what we said about evil and the choices? God wants somebody who wants to worship Him. How many, if becoming a Christian would cause your suffering to go away, how many would all of a sudden become a Christian so their suffering would go away? And the reason they become a Christian is not because they love God, but for selfish reasons. Just think about that. So there are answers in dealing with the subject of suffering. But then, of course, that also leads to this final question on suffering. How much suffering is too much? And really, this is the point, because most people will say, you know, I understand if there's going to be a little bit of suffering going on, and I understand that there's consequences for people's actions and so on, but there's just things in this world that are just unfathomably horrible. And why does God allow them to happen? Why does God allow the little kids to die in Ethiopia? Starve and the famines and all those things. I've already pointed out a lot of that has to do with sin. Keeps things from happening. But here's my question on that. How do we know what is the right amount of suffering before it becomes too much? How do we know? And the answer is, we don't know. And I will tell you this, and this applies to dealing with the subject of evil, and it applies to the subject of suffering, and it applies to the next question we're going to briefly address, and that is, you better be careful when you start questioning God. Now, there's a sense in which it's not wrong to ask God why, from a standpoint of, if you've got a right heart, and you're wanting to learn, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone challenging God. You better be careful when, as the clay, you start saying to the potter, why did you make me this way? We need to be careful about that when we think about suffering. We need to realize that God, and we talked about this morning, God is sovereign. That means that what He says goes. It's His world, and He can do what He wants. But here's the thing about God, as we read about Him in the Bible, and as I've mentioned this, I know it's repetitious, but this is different from the God of Islam. And this is different from the concept of God in Eastern religions and so on. God is sovereign, but He cares. God cares about us. God loves us. Number two, we do not know what is best. Hear me clearly on that. We might think we do, but we don't. Don't question God. Number three, we don't know what God's motives are. Number four, we need to realize that God has plans. And His plans need to include the whole world. And the needs of the whole outweighs your own personal piggy bank. You know, your own personal source of relief is what you expect of God. But ultimately realize that God is in control. He is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4. So, when it comes to suffering too much, let us think about these things. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 33 and following, you read there, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who knows the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall not be repaid Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And amen. Point is you don't know the mind of God. So you be careful when you start trying to read God's mind. Trusting God is where we find our hope. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will be a light to your path. You acknowledge Him and you trust Him. That's how we deal with suffering. Now that leads us to the third question that we want to spend just a few moments dealing with this evening, and that is the question, why did God command Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites? And this is actually something that you find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And let's go ahead and read this particular text here. And just to tell you what's going on here, King Saul is king at this time. And he's being given instructions to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And this is the passage where Saul kind of sort of does what God says, but not completely. And he's told he didn't obey God. But it begins by saying, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You wipe everything out." And you know, if you read the Old Testament, that's not the only passage that says that. The children of Israel, when they were to inherit the promised land, they were to drive out the inhabitants and they were to destroy the land or destroy the inhabitants of the land as they went through. You see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as God rains fire down on the city. Why, prior to that, the whole world was destroyed with a flood, save 8 souls. Does that sound like God is good when He gives that type of instructions? Let's talk about that a little bit. What we're dealing with here is a question of genocide. How can a good God command an army to go wipe everybody out and to kill men, women, and children? How can He do that? Well, let's talk about it. First of all, I want to say, be careful before questioning the motives of God. And there's a reason for that. Because you don't know the motives of God. We do not have all the facts. We have some of them. And with what we have some clues that we need to give consideration to. Number one, I ask the question, were the Amalekites actually innocent? There's a couple of passages I want you to read along with me on this, if you'll bear with me here. In Genesis chapter 15, and you have here the Lord repeating His promise to Abraham. And what He tells Abraham in this particular text here is that before you inherit your promised land, you're going to be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. We read beginning in verse number 13 of Genesis chapter 15. It says there, He said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your father in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." Listen to this now. "But in the fourth generation they shall return, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." He's mentioning the Amorites there, and that's among the Canaanites. In reality, what He is saying there is, they're not wicked enough yet for Me to destroy them. for me to bring judgment upon them. So when judgment was brought upon them, were they wicked? You think about that. Let's keep reading. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. And here's Moses reminding the children of Israel of their various journeys that they were engaged in. Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse number 16. And you read there, it says, "The cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you." Listen to verse 18. "Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." You either deal with it, or they will corrupt you. That's the warning. Now go over to chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. You read in this particular text, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you." Here's the Amalekites. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. I will ask you this question again. Were the Amalekites innocent?" Absolutely not. They were guilty. And so the punishment of God, and that's just the facts that we have. We don't even know in great detail everything that they were engaged in. But there's some other things I want you to think about with the Amalekites. I ask the question, were they given opportunity to repent? I want you to, when you study the Old Testament, you look at various cities and various nations. Was Nineveh given the opportunity to repent? Read the book of Jonah. Read the book of Nahum. Two books written to Nineveh. Was Edom, you know, that was the descendants of Esau. Was Edom given the opportunity to repent? Read the book of Obadiah. My point is, did prophets actually go and warn these nations of what was going to happen? We already read a few moments ago in Genesis 15, 400 years from the time of Abraham till the destruction of the Amalekites. And I'm going to tell you right now that it was 400 years until Abraham's descendants inherited the land. Amalekites weren't destroyed for about another 400 years, two or three hundred years later. You had the entire period of the judges after the inheritance of the promised land. Did they have opportunity to repent? Were they introduced to Jehovah God? Let me ask you, how was Abraham when Abraham was in their midst? They knew that God of heaven blessed Abraham. Did they have opportunity to meet that God? Furthermore, when the land was taken, you can go over to Joshua as an example. This is in Joshua 2. Remember Rahab? Remember how she described the city of Jericho? The men are afraid. Their heart is melted because they've seen what God did in destroying the Egyptians, crossing the Red Sea, and destroying other nations just on the other side of the River Jordan. They've seen what you did. Did they have opportunity to repent? Righteous Lot, 2 Peter 2, verse number 7. He was righteous in the city of Sodom, tormented by their ungodliness. Someone might ask, what was he doing there? It's a whole other story. But the truth is, did they have opportunity to repent? Can you answer that with certainty? Another thought. You know, what about the innocent children? What about God commanding them to destroy the innocent children? Let me ask you this. If they are truly innocent children, what happens to innocent children when they die? They go to heaven. So in reality, if they were innocent, what God actually did was He spared them of eternal destruction, which would have been the result of them being raised by their ungodly family and their ungodly parents and their ungodly society. Now you think about that. God actually spared them, did them a favor, if you will. Something to think about. I'm going to tell you right now that there's another reason why God did this. There's a lesson in divided loyalties here. And the point for us to understand in that is, as we pointed out this morning, God is a jealous God. He will not accept divided worship, divided service. Jesus Himself taught in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. What do you read in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't put yourself in a circumstance where unbelievers have an advantage over you. God was teaching the children of Israel, I will have nothing to do with wickedness, and you got to get rid of the wickedness around you if there is to be any hope. Let me give you a final observation about this. Let's drive this point home about this utterly destroying the Amalekites. You realize what happened because Israel did not deal with the wickedness of the nations around them? It eventually led to their being rejected and cut off by God, didn't it? And that's exactly what the Lord God told them would happen. They didn't listen to God. And it resulted in that. Now here's what I want you to think about this. Why is there so much wickedness in the world today? I could climb on a soapbox right now, and there are some people that would be right beside me. Why is there wickedness today? I'll tell you right now. It's because we don't take wickedness seriously enough in this society. We coddle our criminals. We let them go on technicalities. We treat them better than those who are struggling to live honest lives and that are poor in our society. We treat our criminals better. And furthermore, we do not execute justice expediently, quickly. There's no real penalty in many instances. A slick lawyer can get somebody off with almost anything. And you want to know why wickedness continues to abound in this society. Why we're no better than they were in Rome and why we're no better than they were in Israel. It's because we don't deal with our wickedness. That's just an actual truth. When people get their head out of the ground and realize if you follow the Bible, that you will have the answers you need. But man will not do that. And that, friends, is our problem. So when it comes to the question of why did God command the Amalekites to be destroyed, it needed to happen. And that's an answer for it. Friends, as humans, we make mistakes. We make mistakes in judgment, and I realize many of the laws that we have established are designed to deal with those mistakes. But you hear me clearly. God doesn't make mistakes. Period. I'm going to tell you right now, you do not want to be found on the side of the wrath of God. So, there you have it. You have some answers to some of the difficulties about God, and I know there's other questions that can be asked, and perhaps these answers are not adequate. But just understand that there are answers out there. And there's people that can answer it a whole lot better than I have. With a whole lot more detail. With every accusation, there's 100 web pages answering the accusation. So with God, yes, there are difficult questions, and that's true, no matter what your concept of God is. But that doesn't mean that there are not good answers. So the lesson's yours.